Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1. Pardon me. And the sermon this morning is going to focus on verse 9, but I'm going to be reading from verse 9 down through verse 20. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. This letter is written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in Colossae who are being encouraged to adopt a reshaped version of Christianity. They heard the word of the truth, the gospel of Christ. They believed on Christ. They have the true, real Christ, a Christ who is perfect, no possibly better Redeemer, Savior. Yet they're being encouraged by some to add to Him. Think about it. If you take something or someone who is absolutely perfect, and you add, you can't help but subtract. If you take the Mona Lisa and you decide you're going to get out your little art kit and touch it up, you'd wreck it. And people are coming along to these Christians and coming up with ideas out of the Old Testament, practices out of the Old Testament law. They're coming with mysticism, ideas of private things that God may reveal to them, spiritism, worshiping spirits, asceticism, treating the body extra hard, and trying to entice them to think that they're going to have something better if they have Christ plus. But the perfect Christ, if you do plus to Him, you do minus to Him. And He doesn't want that. And so as we saw last week, when he tells the Colossians, as he does many churches in his letters to them, how he thanks God for them, he thanks God for them in a way that directs them back to the pure Christ. He says that when he heard of their fruits of faith in Christ and love for all the saints, he knew that that was rooted in their hope, their heavenly hope in Christ, and that they shared that same thing with all other Christians, that they didn't have a special kind of Christianity, they had the real kind of Christianity, and so he gave thanks to God for them. That was in verses 3 through 8. And as we move from verses 3 through 8, which were the thanks of his prayer, now into verses 9 through 20, we leave off with the thanks of his prayer and move into the asking of his prayer. Or we might say that he moves from his thanksgiving to his supplication. What has he been asking God to do in them? And he says in verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." From the day we heard, that is, from the day that we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints that were rooted in your hope of heaven in Christ, from the day we heard of that, we have not stopped praying for you. And we've been praying for you in a certain way. Now, Paul knew people just like we know people. These are brand new Christians he's hearing about. He's hearing for the first time of their faith and their love. And what does he go to pray about? He might be thinking, wow, these people were pagan Gentiles not long ago. Think of how many terrible sins they were involved with. Maybe I should focus on praying that they'll stop doing those sins. Maybe he should be wondering about the newness of their faith and all the unbelievers around them and how much pressure there might be to give in to the pressures of the unbelievers. Certainly he knows that they're like all other people. They have all kinds of problems. They have problems in their families. They may have problems with their business, with their finances. They may have problems with their health. Nonetheless, the minute he learns of people, pardon me, that helps. From the time he hears of their faith, what he and his co-workers focus on in their prayers is for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's what he wants before God. That's what he desires and lifts up in his prayers for them. People that he's never met, but the one thing that he focuses on is that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Which, of course, leads us to the question, what is Paul referring to when he speaks about God's will? What is this thing, this God's will that he wants them to be filled with? And there's a certain danger here for us, because what we tend to do is we take words and expressions that we have common associations with in our minds, and then we take those associations, those meanings, and we tend to import them into the biblical text when we're reading it. So that in this case, when we read about him praying that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, whatever that expression, I appreciate everybody's patience with me and what's going on with my father this morning. One of the ways you can help me is if we can all stay focused here and not on the... I'm trying to stay focused on the text. I need you to hang in there with me, okay? Thank you. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will. What is that will? What is the thought in your mind when you read the expression God's will? And this is where the danger is. I'm guessing that probably almost none of us will have the right concept in mind when we read that. I'm not attacking you. That's not what I'm doing here. I'm wanting to alert our minds that probably what we're thinking isn't the right thing. Now, one of the things that Christian people might be thinking when they read these words, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, is they might be thinking that he has in mind here what we might call God's guidance will. And what I mean by that is this, it's a very common thought among Christians that, you know, particularly when it comes to big decisions, who am I going to marry? Where am I going to live? What job am I going to take? What degree am I going to get in college? How many children am I going to have? How am I going to educate them? That somehow in those kinds of situations, at least, God is going to somehow communicate to you directly what you should decide and choose. And there's all sorts of different ways that Christians might teach that God is going to communicate this to you. One of them is just you're going to sort of have these internal inclinations, maybe very potent thoughts, and they'll be attributed to God is speaking, God is leading. Oh, I should take this job, not that job. I should buy this car, not that car. I should marry her, not her, or him, not him. That is not what Paul is talking about here. And the way we know that God is not talking about that here, two ways. It doesn't fit the context, as I'm going to show us here in a bit. More importantly than that, the reason why we know that that's not what Paul means is that's not a biblical concept. There are cases in Scripture where God does clearly communicate things to people. And guess who initiates that? God. And these tend to be people that have very key, important roles in the story of God's redemption. People like Adam, and God says, "Don't eat of this tree." Noah, build this ark. Abraham, leave Ur of Chaldees, go to the land I will show you. Moses, go back and deliver the people of Israel. These are the signs you will do. And we could go on. Of course, the Father revealed himself to the Son and gave him all his words and works. There were different times when God particularly directed the apostles. But the fact that we can find stories of God doing certain things with certain people is not the same thing as God teaching that that's his regular way of dealing with his people. There's nowhere in Scripture, there's certainly no place in the New Testament that says and teaches, Christian, go to God. God is going to make all the big decisions in life for you. We desperately wish that that were the case. Why? Because they seem like big decisions. They seem scary. And if God tells us what decision to make, we think it's going to be a little bit safer. But the reality is that God does not tell us what to do on those things. He reveals his moral will to us in Scripture. He calls us to grow in wisdom, and then we have to make decisions and trust him. So when Paul says that he is praying for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, he is not talking about this idea of guidance will. He's not saying, I'm praying that God will show you all the big decisions to make so that you will be able to live a life worthy of him. That's not what he's saying. There's another thing that he's not saying. He is not talking about what we might call his providential will. Now, God's providence, as our shorter catechism puts it, is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God has determined in eternity past everything that is going to come to pass. He has a will, and it trickles down to all the particulars, all the minutiae. And in his providence, he sustains all things so that what he has determined will happen actually happens. And that is a biblical concept. This is something that the Scriptures teach. But it's not what Paul is referring to here when he talks about God filling them with the knowledge of his will. Because God's providential will isn't revealed to us through the windshield, but through the rearview mirror. As we go through life and things actually happen, now we learn what his will was. He reveals what his will is because things actually happen. So if a husband and wife come to me and they're having trouble and they say, we're just not sure if it's God's will we got married. I say, I know it's God's will that you got married because you're married. In God's providence, it happened. You can be certain it was God's will in this sense. But God doesn't reveal that will to us except as life goes on. So that's not what he's talking about here. Another possibility of what we might think in terms of what this will is what we might call his moral will. And these are the things that God has revealed to us in Scripture, the things that we should do, the things that we shouldn't do. And once again, that is a biblical concept. But that's not still what Paul is talking about in this passage. So what is Paul referring to when he says that he has not stopped praying that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will? The context answers that question. It's the context that always answers every question. But the context of, I didn't mention this earlier. This is all one sentence, by the way. 9 through 20. It's one sentence. The context of this sentence, the context of Colossians as a whole, the context of Paul's writings in general, help us to know what he means when he talks about God's will. And perhaps if I could try to summarize it here and give you an idea of what it is that he's talking about, it might be something like this. God's will is God's plan and purpose in Christ to redeem a people and ultimately unite heaven and earth together as a place to dwell with those people forever in happiness to the glory of his name. It's God's plan and purpose that through Christ, he's both going to redeem a people, unite heaven and earth into a place to dwell with them in perfect happiness forever to the glory of his name. That is God's will. In other words, it's God's will in the sense of what is his plan? What is his big plan and purpose? What's the whole thing of the world and the universe and the human race and the Christian faith? What's it all about? That's what he's talking about when he refers to his will. How do we know that? Well, once again, as I just mentioned, we can see it from this sentence in verses 9 through 20. It's hinted at in verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Then again, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. But then notice how he moves on to praise the Father for his plan in verses 13 and 14, and then to praise the Son for his preeminence as being the one through whom he carries that plan out. Verses 13 and 14. Listen for the plan of God in this sense. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. That's what the Father's done. He's delivered us out of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. And then notice how the Son is praised, just lifting out a few portions from verses 19 and 20. For in him, that is in the Son, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's God's will. The Father delivering a people out of darkness, bringing them into the kingdom of the Son, the fullness of God dwelling in the Son, and through him reconciling to himself all things. Those are some of the clues we see in the context of the sentence, but the context of Colossians in general reinforces this. back in chapter 1, verse 5, what we looked at last week, when he talks about the word of the truth, that is, the word that God has sent to his people. What is it that God wants his people to know? What is that word of truth? What is that gospel, that good announcement from God? Verse 5, the hope laid up for you in heaven. The ultimate purpose that God has in Christ for Christians. And then later, in chapter 1, verse 22, there we read this, he has now reconciled Christians in his body of flesh by his death. And listen to the purpose, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is God's will. This is his plan, his purpose, to make his people through Christ to be presented before him holy and blameless and above reproach. And then just a few verses later, picking up partway through verse 25 of chapter 1, when Paul sums up the stewardship that God has given him, the responsibility that God has given to him, listen to what he says. He describes it this way, to make the word of God, the communication, the message from God fully known. It had been a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. You see, he wants them to know God's will. What is it that God has revealed? He's now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's God's will. That in Christ, God's people in him would come to glory in him. That's God's will. That's his plan. That's his purpose. That is the stewardship and responsibility that Christ has given to Paul as an apostle in the word that he is to proclaim and teach. And we get yet another evidence of this as we move down into chapter 2, picking up partway through verse 2. There Paul talks about the struggle that he is engaged in his office as an apostle for the benefit of the church. And he describes it in these words, that he wants the church to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. So if we really, really have to boil down what God's will is, God's will is to know, dear Christian, that in Christ you have everything. Redemption, forgiveness, cleansing, and an eternal hope. That's God's will. That's his plan. That's his purpose. But it's not just the context of the sentence we're working on, verses 9 through 20. It's not even just the context of Colossians, but the context of Paul's other letters reinforce that this is what he means when he says that he does not stop praying that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And I'm not going to peruse all of Paul's letters, but one other of Paul's letters, the letter that we call Ephesians, has a lot of similarities to Colossians. And I'm going to just lift out a few statements from Ephesians. Listen to this. I asked us to meditate on it before the call to worship this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. There he says that God has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of times to unite all things in Him, that is, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Do you see how it's the same concept over? Later in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, there Paul refers to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, God's will, it has to do with things future. But friends, God's will is something that is realized now because God has already accomplished everything in what His Son has already done to bring all the fullness of that will about. It is the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. And friends, this is why Paul prays in the book of Ephesians in a way that reminds us of the prayer that we're looking at here in Colossians 1. Listen to this prayer from Ephesians 1, picking up at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. There he's praying the same thing. I want you to know how great the will of God is, what He has achieved for you in Christ. And I want you to be filled up with that. And so from the day, Colossians 1:9, we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Colossians, you're not going to learn God's will by taking Christ and adding to Him. That's going to detract from God's will. If God has already accomplished His will in Christ, then what are you doing if you add to this Christ? You are corrupting and twisting and distorting God's will into something that is not God's will. It is not something that God is going to bring about. It is not God's plan. It is not God's purpose. God's plan and purpose are all bound up in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He has accomplished that in what His Son has done. His Son has been exalted to His right hand in heaven. And when He appears in glory, all the fullness of His plan and purpose are going to be brought to its final end. God is waiting only on the appearing of Christ to wrap things up. He is not waiting on His church to add to Christ in order to see to it that His plan and purpose, His will, is accomplished. It's in Christ. And we're going to learn about that Christ from Scripture. And friends, this goes back to the themes we've been looking at the last few weeks. This is why it must ever and always be Scripture alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, receiving all God's mercies by in grace alone, and it is to God alone that the glory is due. Why does Paul pray for them to be filled with this knowledge? Now, the verb here that is translated to fill, it's a word that can be used in a literal way. In other words, I don't know, you have a cup and it's half full of water, you're going to fill it. It is a verb, just like how we use fill. It's also subject to lots of what we would call metaphorical uses. Not literally filling things, three-dimensional things, but filling in another sense. Just one example, if you were going to man a ship, fill the ship with sailors, they would call that filling the ship. It's a metaphorical use. And Paul here is not using the word fill in the sense of you don't have knowledge, you need to get more, you need to get filled up. He's not talking about having a partial knowledge and you need to learn more. Because look at verse 6. I'm picking up halfway through. He says, as it also does among you, that is the word of God, as it also does among you, it bears fruit among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. They've heard the word about Christ. They've heard the message. They've heard the message of God's will, His plan and purpose accomplished in Christ. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge. And brothers and sisters, I think we know what he's talking about here. Because we can have these thoughts. And like the Colossians, we can believe these things. We can believe all these things about Christ. But where do our hearts and minds live? Do we get these thoughts in our minds for a moment? But then all the screaming of the world around us, screaming at all the pleasures we can have, all the things we can own, all the things that if we only had them and knew them, we could boast about and be envied by other people and have meaning in this world. All that stuff starts screaming at us and it becomes the thoughts of our mind, the thoughts of our hearts. It becomes the internal world in which we live, but it's inconsistent with the gospel. And he wants these Christians to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, for these to be the dominating thoughts, the dominating truth, the internal world in which they live, the will of God, and that it's their reality in which they live, not the apparent reality that the world believes. The real reality, the true reality, that God has a plan and a purpose, that in Christ His Son, He has reconciled a people to Himself, and that one day He will unite heaven and earth as a place to dwell with them in perfect peace and happiness forever to the glory of His name. That needs to be. Paul is praying that these Christians will have that be the real world, the internal world in which they live, because that's the truth. And this is why he adds these words. He's asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's what those words are getting at. He says, I want you, I am praying, I am repeatedly, habitually desiring before God for you that you may be filled of the knowledge of God's will, by having what we might call ultimate wisdom, entire wisdom. Here it's translated all wisdom. Not the wisdom of this world that says, get all you can now, you only go around once. That's fake wisdom. That's folly. The ultimate, greatest wisdom is to really get and understand and have one's thoughts and heart and mind dominated by God's will, His plan and purpose in Christ. He wants them to be filled in the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and in spiritual understanding, the understanding that only the person who has the Spirit can have. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul talks a lot about this, that only the believer can really get and understand it. Friends, Paul wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they may live a life that is worthy of Him. Now we're going to get into that more. That's verses 10 and following next week, the worthy life. But friends, we need to at least think about this morning. Given how Paul prays here, it cannot be Paul's thought. It cannot be Paul's belief or conviction that you just get enough Jesus to believe in Him and then just tell me what to do. Just tell me how to live. Just give me the practical stuff. Friends, one of the reasons why we don't know how to live for the Lord, one of the reasons why we live lives that can be sporadic, uneven, unstable, highs and lows, irregular, is that we are not filled with the knowledge of His will. We have the knowledge of His will. We believe the knowledge of His will. But it is not the kind of thinking that is dominating our interior world. How we think, the movements, the motives of our hearts. And He prays for that first, so that they may know how to live lives worthy of the Lord. You see, worthy living is not just doing the right things. It's thinking the right way. Because till we think the right way and we live in the light of God's true will, we're not seeing that we are really people redeemed in God's mercy and grace. Unworthy, reconciled in grace, and perfectly reconciled forever, and with this eternal hope. Once that starts to settle in more and more, in the way Paul is praying for, it reorients our lives. And friends, one other thing, it means that if we alter what God's will is, if we start adding to Jesus and His gospel, it means we're still not going to be able to live a worthy life because we're going to be misguided. Isn't it wonderful that God's will is about His plan and purpose, not only for all things, but for us? If you're a believer in Christ, This will of God is God's plan and purpose for you in Christ. It's not going to get derailed because it's already been accomplished in Christ. If you're in Christ, your hope of heaven is sure. And based upon that hope, you have reason for faith in Christ and love for the brethren. Is it any wonder that Paul wants the Colossians? Is it any wonder that still the most fundamental thing for us is to be filled with the knowledge of God's will for us in Christ? Thanks be to God for what He has done for us in our Lord. That's what this table is about. Now, the world will scream all sorts of things that ought to orient our lives. But here, God has both spoken to us His will, what He's done for us in His Son, and now He signifies it, He seals it. He signifies it in a meal, nourishment, life. I'm the God who gives you eternal life in my Son. Here, have Him once again in the symbols of bread and wine. I want you to know that you have Him just as much as you take this bread and wine into your body. I want you to know, dear believer, that you have my Son. I want you to know that though you live in this hostile world, you sit at my table. I have made peace with you through my Son. We're reconciled. There's a happy relationship in Him. We're in peace. And I want you to know that here, as you gather together with the church and receive this meal, I'm giving you a foretaste, an appetizer, if you will, of your eternal hope in heaven that is already secured for you, surely, through Christ and what He has done. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that as we continue to look at this prayer of the Apostle Paul, that You will nourish us and build us up. We pray that Your word will have its effect in us this morning. Thank You for directing us once again in Your word and in this meal to Your wonderful grace to us in Christ. We thank You that through Him we are cleansed. You've made us holy. You've brought us to Yourself. Seal all these things to us once again in this meal and increase our desire an expectation of our Savior's appearing in glory for us, for it is in His name we pray. Amen.